patience. Now, we'll just read a few verses here then from John 21. Post-resurrection, Lord Jesus Christ has risen. He told his disciples to go to the Sea of Galilee, that he would meet with them there. They've got there obviously ahead of Christ, and they have gone out fishing, and they toiled, caught nothing. The Savior appears in the seashore and tells them to cast their nets down again, and there's that miraculous catch of fish. Peter recognizes who it is. It's the Lord. Jumps over the side of the boat into the water, goes to the shore, meets with Christ. The Lord's prepared a fire and some food, and they take some of the fish and they have breakfast, barbecued fish for breakfast at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And after then they had eaten, this is where we come in now in verse 15 of John 21. Just read these few verses, well known, I think, to many, how the Lord speaks to Peter on this occasion. So this is the word of God. Let us take care how we receive it. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Amen. And we'll end the reading there at the 17th verse. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's just pray momentarily, please. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us now as we come to this portion of the meeting, and that your word would move our hearts, that wherever we are this afternoon before you, wherever we are in this pilgrimage with the Lord, or even if there's some that are not yet on that road, that Lord, you would draw us this afternoon to thyself, that we would run after God, that we would be closer drawn to the Lord, that we might know thee better, that we might love thee more, that we might know that deepening of the work of grace in our lives. Give help now, I pray. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I did say that the sort of spiritual history of Merthyr is a little bit nondescript. No great notable moves of God's Spirit really in Merthyr, unlike other parts of Wales. In fact, there was a movement, an organization, part of what was known in Wales as the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists. We would simply call them Presbyterians. There was an organization set up by them called the Forward Movement. The idea of the Forward Movement was to reach people that didn't speak Welsh. A lot of the chapels were all in Welsh. I've led a service in a Welsh-speaking chapel. Of course, the hymns were in Welsh. And I'd practiced singing when it was a funeral, and I'd practiced singing one of the hymns in Welsh. That was okay, but I wasn't confident enough to read out the hymn at the start, read the first couple of lines. So I just looked a little bit like John Redwood. You can go and figure that one out at a later date. But a lot of these chapels, Welsh only. A lot of people were coming into the valleys to work in the ironworks and the coal mines. They were Irish, Spanish even. People from other parts of the world couldn't speak Welsh. And some of the chapels wouldn't change, wouldn't accommodate these people. And so this movement, the Forward Movement, was set up to try and reach the English-speaking population of South Wales. And they preached in some pretty hard places. And yet some of their evangelists and workers reckoned that Merthyr was as hard as anywhere where they had been. But revivals did come to Wales, and sometimes Wales is referred to as the land of revivals. And various points in history back into the 18th century, the 1700s, and all the way through into the early part of the 20th century. Perhaps the one that people think of the most was that one in the dawn of the 20th century, 1904-05 revival. I just want to say a little bit about that leads into what we've read here. At that time, just before 1904-05, there was a desire on the part of some to advance the cause of Christ, part of what I've mentioned with the Forward Movement, but also in others. There were people who felt a sense that they had lost out with God in some way. Now, not many years before, just over 40 years before, there had been a notable movement of the Lord in Wales, 1859 revival. It touched parts of the United Kingdom. It certainly had come to Wales. But even in that short period of time, 40 years, there had been a noticeable decline. There are different reasons for that. One of them was, around the same time, of course, Darwin had published his work, The Origin of the Species. Evolution was taking hold. People were trying to figure out a way to combine evolution and the Bible. And it led to some extent, a distrust in the authority of the Word of God. Can we really believe the Bible on every issue that it talks about? And that was made easier still because around the same time, in the end of the 19th century, there was a movement that began in Germany that started to question the authority of the Bible, whether the Bible really was inspired, whether all of the Bible is the Word of God and we can rely upon it and take it as it stands. And these movements were coming into some of the churches in Wales. They were entering into the theological colleges and seminaries. And so there was a diluting of confidence in the scriptures and a belief in the authority of God's word. And so there was something of a slide. And at the same time, many of the churches had become somewhat moralistic in their preaching, preaching good living, moral living, to counter some of the problems that they saw in society, drunkenness and so forth. And it struck some of these pastors that there was a great need that existed in their own lives, in the life of their congregation, and in the life of the church more generally. And if you go over to West Wales, you'll find where some of this happened in a little place called New Quay, about 25 miles south of Aberystwyth over on the coast. And a pastor in a church there by the name of Joseph Jenkins was concerned. He was concerned about his own ministry. He was concerned about his congregation, about the cause of God generally in Wales. He felt that his ministry had become more about ethical living rather than evangelistic. He was concerned at his congregation where they were good in their attendance. There was a certain degree of godliness, if you like, but he felt that there was something missing, that in some way or to some extent, the spiritual life of God's people in the church had diminished. And so he talked to others about it, and along with the presbytery, they decided to run some meetings in the beginning of that year, 1904, to try and encourage people to seek after a deeper relationship with God. Some months after that, again, in sort of the middle of 1904, a young lady in his congregation, in Joseph Jenkins' congregation, was converted. Her name was Florrie Evans. And not long after her conversion, there was a youth meeting. It took place after, I think, the morning worship service. And there was a time when the young people were together, and Joseph Jenkins was there. And he was trying to encourage the young people to say something about their experience with the Lord, to testify of something of God's dealings with them. And he just left it open for them to say something. And after a period of silence, Florrie rose to her feet and she said something. And in a way, it wasn't deeply profound. It wasn't an expression or display of great theological insight and biblical literacy. All that she said was this: "I love the Lord Jesus
with all my heart. That was it. And yet, that simple statement had a deeply pronounced impact upon not just the other young people that were there, but ultimately upon that whole congregation. And God began to move. And I can only suppose that when she said that other people were led to think about how much they loved the Lord. Did they love the Lord? How much did they love the Lord? So much so that some months later, one of the preachers or evangelists that was working with the Forward Movement in other parts of Wales came to Newquay to have some special meetings. And when he arrived, his name was Seth Joshua, when he arrived in Newquay, he said that he had never experienced anything quite like what was going on there in terms of a pronounced sense of the presence of God amongst the people in that little church in Newquay. And as Seth Joshua began to preach in other places, then one of the people in the congregation in Newcastle, Emlyn, was the young Evan Roberts, and he returns from theological training to his home congregation in Lougher to have meetings there. And so the revival, in a sense, kicks off in South Wales. And some differing reports, some say upwards of 100,000 people were converted. Not all of them were people outside of the church. Many of them had been church attenders and they were converted. But 100,000 souls saved. Now, there are elements of the 1904-05 revival that are highly questionable. There were things that happened that we would not condone today or agree with and would be hard to defend biblically. But nonetheless, a work of God was done at that time. And if you were to ask, how did it come about? You can't say, well, here's a recipe for revival, follow this and revival will come. But undoubtedly, if you look through that period and hear what people were saying at the time, there was a longing in people's hearts for something more. They knew the Lord in many cases, like Joseph Jenkins. But they recognized that something was missing. It wasn't that the preaching wasn't orthodox. It wasn't that people were doing things that were unbiblical. But there was a sense that whilst everything is orthodox and good and solid, there's something that's missing. They're missing something of the presence of God and of the power of God as they gather together and in their own lives. And he was conscious of it in his own ministry. There was a looking for and a longing for souls. Again, I mentioned the Forward Movement and others. They were seeking to reach out with the gospel to communities that didn't have the gospel, to sections of society that for one reason or another were marginalized, and chiefly because of the language barrier. And there was a labor for the Spirit. There was a labor to know the breath of God. Evan Roberts said that he longed for the Spirit. This is what he said. I will have the Spirit. And through all weather and in spite of all difficulties, I went to the meetings. Prayer meeting Monday evening, prayer meeting Tuesday at Piscot, church meeting Wednesday, Band of Hope Thursday, Bible class Friday evening. For 10 or 11 years, I have prayed for a revival. I'm not saying that you go out every night of the week. But what that demonstrates is that there was something that he wanted so much that he was prepared to do that. And I think that's one of the challenges that comes to me. What do I want so much that I would be prepared to do anything like that for? As you say, well, you don't need to go to church 5, 6, 7 times a week. You can't drum up revival. You can't force God into giving his Spirit by sheer volume of meetings that you attend. True, it's true. But it's also true, is it not, that if we desire the Spirit of God, that we will give ourselves more and more and more to whatever it needs to be that we give ourselves to have the Spirit of God. But I come back just to that one little statement of Florey Evans's, and this is a link into the passage that we read. That was something that was evident
at the beginning of that revival and throughout it. I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart. And as the Savior meets with Peter here in the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that's really the question, isn't it? Three times the challenge comes to Peter. The Lord says, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't something that Peter, I'm sure, in one way took great delight in, because we read, don't we, that the third time he was grieved that the Lord said, lovest thou me? And yet it was necessary. It was necessary to what Peter was going to do. Remarkable in a way. Who did the Savior ask, do you love me? He asked the man who just weeks before, had denied that he even knew the Lord. And you might think, well, what's the point in asking that man if he loves the Lord? That should encourage us, I think. But there are times in our lives that we look back on with shame and disappointment. And it would be easy to come to the conclusion that, well, I don't really love the Lord. I couldn't possibly. And it would be too easy, too cheap for me to say that I love the Lord. Because look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I haven't been. Can I really say that I love the Lord in any meaningful way? Well, Peter did. And the Savior didn't say, I don't think so. Now, we might be harder to convince. If it was somebody other than the Savior examining Peter, he's brought in before the church, he's brought in before the presbytery or whatever it is. Do you love the Lord? Oh, yes, I do. I do. And, you know, and there's a certain amount of contrition, but he says, I do love the Lord. And they say, well, what about all this? What about what you did? Well, the Savior doesn't go through that, does he? Peter says that he did, and the Lord takes that because obviously he knows his heart. But the Lord isn't asking just to cause Peter embarrassment. He's not asking Peter just out of curiosity, obviously. Why did he ask Peter these questions? Why did he say this three times? We have it at the end of each one of these three question and answer sessions. He saith unto him, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That was why. Do you see the connection? Can Peter adequately serve the Lord if he doesn't love the Lord? That's the key, isn't it? The key isn't how well you've performed up until this moment in time. Because this is Peter. Remember, they always, you have to be careful. It's not fair sometimes to Peter. He gets criticized maybe too severely. But he did have a foot-shaped mouth, didn't he? Because he kept putting his foot in it. He kept saying the wrong things. He wasn't wise in some respect. But this is Peter that was sinking beneath the waves. This is Peter that's arguing about who's the greatest. This is Peter that's full of pride. This is Peter that denies the Savior. And yet, this is the man that the Savior is going to use in the cause of the gospel, who's going to stand out as the, if you like, the chairman of the disciples on the day of Pentecost and preach the word of God. And the key issue that the Savior addresses and has to identify and bring Peter to see is, does he love the Lord? And when that is addressed and sorted out, then Peter is in a place to serve Christ. Do you love me? And of course, three questions, but they're all slightly different, aren't they? Just quickly. First one, the Savior says, lovest thou me more than these? And there's this question that some Bible commentators try to answer. Did they do the right thing, Peter and the others, by going out fishing? Because Jesus had called them away from fishing to follow him. Did he do the right thing? Some say, no, he should have left the nets and boat there. Others said, well, he was making good use of his time. He was being productive. And you can think about that yourself and come to your own conclusions. But some people then say, Jesus is saying to Peter, do you love me more than these, pointing to the boat and the nets? Do you love me more than this activity and this way of life? I don't think that's the question.
I think the question really is, do you love me more? And Jesus then looks over at the other disciples. Because remember, one of the things about the disciples, I mean, who would want to pastor the disciples? You think, men of God, Christian workers, men that can preach, men that have power on them to cast out devils and all the rest of it. Wouldn't you love those 12, at least 11 of them in your congregation? Well, what happened oftentimes as they're walking along the way? They're arguing and bickering like children. Who's the greatest? You can hear them, can't you? I'm a better disciple than you are. Oh, I don't think so. I did this. I saw you last week. You call yourself a good disciple? And I had an argument about who was the best. And Peter, of course, right on the eve of the Savior's arrest, when Jesus said that everybody is going to forsake Christ, what did Peter say? Good old Peter, he has to get the last word in. Doesn't matter that it's Jesus that's talking to him. Doesn't matter that it's the Savior who knows the hearts of men, who says, everybody will deny me. Everybody will forsake me. Peter says, well, they might, but I won't. I'm better than that. Peter thought that he loved the Savior more than all the other disciples. That's easy to do, actually. Isn't it? It's easy to think in our own hearts that I love the Lord more than those other people in the church. Now, we don't actually even say it in our minds quite as bluntly as that, but we feel sometimes that my love for the Lord is better than other people's. And so the Savior says, do you love me more than these? Are you cut from different cloth? Are you a better man? Are you a better Christian? Do you really love me more than all the other disciples? And Peter has to say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He doesn't say, I love you more than they. He just says, I love you. And then the second question comes, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, the other thing you have to see here is that there's two different Greek words that are used here for love. One of them is really strong love, agape love, a sacrificial love, a love that is just completely full, 100%, all of your heart, all of your love, claims everything, and you will give it freely. Don't have to be loved in a sense, you just give this love freely. And the Savior says, Peter, do you love me with that degree of love? Do you love me sacrificially? Do you love me so that you'd never deny me, that you'll always do the right thing, you'll always get it right, and your love will never wane? Peter doesn't say, I agape you to the Lord. He says, I filio you, I love you, but it's a lesser type of love. It's not as strong. It's not as committed. There's a genuine affection. There's a desire. But it's not at that level. And so the third question that comes to Peter, the Savior changes the word that he uses. The first two times it was agape, and now Jesus looks at Peter and he says, do you even have this lesser degree of love for me? Now, the third time, in all probability, Peter recognized that he denied the Savior three times. But I think why he was grieved was because the Lord says, do you even love me at all? Do you have any love for me in your heart? And now what Peter is saying is, Lord, I know I'm not any better than the rest of them. I don't think that anymore. I recognize that my love is very weak. It's very faint. Some days it's strong, other days it's not. I think more of my love than is justified. But if you're asking me, do I have any love for you? The answer is yes, I do. It's not what it should be. It's not what it could be. It's not what it ought to be given everything that you've invested in me. In light of your love for me, it's nowhere near enough. You've just died for me. You've given yourself to death to redeem my soul. And that deserves everything. That deserves my whole heart. But I can't stand before you and say, I love you so much, Lord. I love you in a way that begins to reflect that love for me. But I can say, he says, that there is something in my heart for you. I do love the Lord. And that's what the Lord's looking for from us, isn't it? It's not a performance. It's not to try and convince anybody else about how wonderful our love is. It's not to try and out-love other people. It's not a competition today. Who loves the Lord the most? The Lord's not keeping a leaderboard. It's a good job, isn't it? It's a good job. But the Lord just wants to know, do you genuinely love him? That you really love him? Because it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to do things and not love. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul talks about that. Give our bodies to be burned, but if we don't have love, it profits us nothing. We can do all of these things. If we don't have love, it's meaningless. The church at Ephesus, when the letter's written to them in Revelation 2, remember that there's praise for them. The Lord says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That sounds like a good church. Working church. They don't like false doctrine. Goes on to say that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Wow. Great church. Orthodox. Very precise in their theology. They reject false theology and they work for the Lord. And yet, the Lord says to them, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You've left your first love. It comes back to this question. Do we love the Lord? Can we stand up with Flory and say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love him with all of my heart. He has won my heart from me. Because love is sort of the wellspring from which everything else flows. We'll never serve the Lord as we should if we don't love him. We'll never be able to really live for the Lord in this world if we don't love him. Because other things will intrude. Other things compete for our affections and our desires and try to take our heart. And the Lord says to us, give me thine heart. Make sure that your heart isn't stolen by someone or something else. And that's why, beloved, it is vital that we can say today, I love the Lord. That with God as our witness, that we say to him, Lord, you know my heart. You know all of its imperfections. You know all of its failures. You know all the weaknesses. You know the sins. You know the dark parts of my heart that I don't want anybody to know about. But there, in my heart, there's a genuine love for Christ. And our prayer is, Lord, even though my love is weak and it is faint, would you give me the grace to love you more? Would you give me that grace that would cause my heart not just to have a little bit of love for God, but to be filled with the love of God? How do we experience that? How do we know hearts that are stronger in their love for the Lord? What we need to do, the only thing we can do, is to see the Lord's love for us. Because we love him because he first loved us. If my love is weak and faint, I need to see more of the Savior's love to me. I don't need to see how little I love him. That won't cause me to love him more. That will cause me to despair. That will cause me perhaps self-loathing. That will cause me to think that the Lord won't love me. No, what do I need to do? I need to see his love for me. I need to see his dying love. I need to see the Savior hanging on the cross again and say that he loved me and he gave himself for me. And when we see the Lord's love for us, then love from our heart goes out towards him in reciprocation. Do we love the Lord? We can't love him if we don't see him. If the eye of faith doesn't behold the crucified Christ dying for us and for our sins, we can't love him. And if we would love him more, then may the Lord grant that we would see more of his love and that the Holy Spirit would shed abroad in our hearts the love of God.
May the Lord help us to love him more and then to serve him better.